Now turn back to the Old Testament in the book of Samuel. That will be where a large part of our lesson will come from tonight. It's been about 5 weeks, it seems like, since I've got to speak tonight or speak here. And Randy Nave told me it wasn't necessary that I make up for lost time all in one sermon. So I'll see if I can avoid doing that. First Samuel, look in 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want to read a verse or two there. 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is where Saul had been told to wait to offer the sacrifice, or was told to wait till Samuel came to offer the sacrifice before he went to war, and he failed to do that. And it says, Saul said in verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. And Saul went out to him, and he greeted him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And he said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering for me, and that you didn't come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. And the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as the ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." In this reading, we see the end of Saul and the beginning of David. And you also see the difference in the two men. One was a man who was disobedient to God, and the other was a man who would do all of God's will. Saul was sort of like the people's choice, because he had a heart like the people. David, on the other hand, was God's choice, because he was a man who would have the heart like after God's. The question is, practical question for us, is what kind of heart do we have? Do we have a heart like David's, or do we have a heart like Saul's? I want us to spend our time tonight talking about David, because I believe that David is a great example for us of what it is to be a man after God's own heart. And it's a good way for us to look at our own hearts and see what kind of hearts we have. David was 30 years old when he became a king, and he reigned for 40 years in Israel. And he didn't look too much like a king. Didn't look like the kind of material that kings were made out of. He was just a shepherd boy. And not only, neither his father nor Samuel the prophet thought that he would ever amount to anything more than that, because he didn't look like what kings were made of. But as it turns out, David became what I would call the king of kings in the Old Testament. And because every other king was always measured by David. And he set the standard. Only in the New Testament does David get outdone by Jesus himself. So let's just think for a few minutes tonight about what kind of heart David had, because we want to have a heart like his to get that same kind of accommodation from the Lord. And I'll go through these first qualities of David's heart a little bit quicker, so we can spend a little bit more time on the ones that we need to work on more in our own lives. David was certainly a man that had a heart that was full of kindness and mercy. He demonstrated kindness and mercy to God's people in the Old Testament. He was the great valiant warrior who went in and went out before the people and fought all the battles, and he always did it in order to vindicate God's name and to save God's people. He was a man of great kindness and mercy. And even when Saul tried to kill him, you know the story, that for years Saul evidently pursued David to try to kill him when he knew that he was destined to take his throne up. And David spared Saul's life twice, and even when Saul died, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, in that particular passage, there's a lament, a psalm that David wrote in sorrow over the loss of this great king, Saul. So he was a man that was full of kindness and full of mercy. But he was also a man who had a heart of faithfulness to keep his promises. Saul had a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. And when Jonathan realized that David was going to be the heir to the throne and not Jonathan himself, he asked David to do him a favor and make a promise to him. And he asked David to spare his family. Because normally the incoming king would just wipe out the previous king's family for any opposition. And David said he would do that. He would honor, and he honored that promise to Jonathan years later to a crippled son that Jonathan had. And David was so merciful, so kind toward this man named Mephibosheth. He took this crippled man who could absolutely offer nothing to David in his kingdom, and he let him sit at his table and eat at the king's table regularly every day for the rest of his life. David was certainly a man who was full of kindness and mercy, and he was a man who was full of faithfulness to keep his promises. Those are qualities that would have certainly been, could have been among the ones that God felt that he had was after his own heart. David also, though, wasn't self-reliant. He never went to battle without asking God if he would give him, if he would show favor to him in that battle. He never took a step without saying, you know, Lord, will you give this enemy over into my hands? And the Lord said, yep, I'll do it. Go ahead. And David would go up against the enemy. He always sought to have the Lord's favor. He wasn't relying upon his own personal strength. He didn't have any selfish ambitions. He trusted in the Lord and asked his favor. That would certainly be a quality of his heart that God admired. And it's one that we need in our own lives. We're so self-reliant. We tend to be so independent and confident in ourselves, and is so opposite of the kind of spirit we're going to have if God's going to use us in his kingdom. He also had the mind of a servant. I think one of the neatest prayers that David ever offered, and he has many, is the one in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 and following, where he, just after God had promised to establish his kingdom forever, and this is after David had just wiped out all of his opponents, and he was a great victorious warrior, he comes in and he sits before the Lord, and he says, you know, O Lord, O sovereign God, I am your servant. And in that prayer, if you go and read that prayer, just that's how he refers to himself. All the way through the psalm is your servant. And he calls the Lord the sovereign God, the ruler of all the world. David never saw himself as a commander-in-chief. He was the general, and he was there to take orders. And he always understood God was the one in control. He had the mind of a servant. And isn't that the kind of heart that we're going to have? The mind of a servant, if God's going to use us in his kingdom. We're just servants. No masters here. We just need to submit to the king and hear his will and do it. He also had other qualities too that we're going to talk about in a little while that's necessary. But it occurred to me as I looked at these qualities, it seems because of his heart, because of his kindness and mercy, his faithfulness, that he trusted in the Lord, that he had the attitude of a servant, because of his heart, God established his kingdom. He gave him victory over all of his enemies. And it's no wonder that David became the shadow of a greater king of Jesus himself. Now, as we look at some of these qualities, some of us may be sort of checking off our list. We may say, well, that sounds like me. I'm a kind person. I'm pretty merciful to people. And I'm pretty faithful. I keep my promises. And I'm pretty dependent upon God. We might be thinking we're pretty good when we look at that list. But that wasn't really all to David's heart. And for us to see the other part of David's heart, we need to look at his story that's told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because though David was a good man, he was not a perfect man. And he committed some terrible, gross sins. And really the good or the bad heart is many times revealed in a man's dealing with his sin. So let's talk about that. First of all, let's look at David's sin. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so David sent, and he inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am pregnant." He starts off in verse 1, and he says, when kings go out to war, the best time for battle was when the roads were dry and travel was easier for the troops and the harvest was in, and so the crop, there were crops of wheat and barley, and they could send that out to the front lines to feed the troops. And so this is the time when they went out to war in the spring. And David should have been fighting too, shouldn't he? He should have been there. And it seems characteristic of him in the previous time, he always went with the troops and he went out to war. But this time he stayed home. And isn't it true that sometimes our greatest defeats spiritually are when we aren't engaged in the Lord's work, when we're not fighting the battle, we got too much time on our hands? You ever seen kids when they have too much time on their hands? They got nothing to do? If somebody says, "I'm bored," I say, "That's nothing but trouble. We're giving something to do." But sometimes our greatest defeats come when we aren't engaged in the Lord's work. David's sin here was lust and adultery. You notice in verse 2 that it said he arose from his bed, he walked around the roof, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. See, David looked upon her. One translation says the woman was beautiful to look upon. And somebody might say, "Well, Bathsheba, she should have shielded herself." Well, maybe, but I want you to notice that the fault is not credited to Bathsheba. David was charged with a crime. And you know the passage where Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, David failed. Even if he had never called her, he would have been no less guilty. David failed in that case. And there's a lesson here for us. And that is, your greatest failures can come at the very highest point of your career. You know, David was a giant. He was a spiritual giant. He had conquered literally every enemy that he could have had. Maybe he thought he had a right to things that didn't belong to him. I don't know. Maybe he never developed self-discipline. David conquered all the others, but he didn't conquer himself. He allowed himself to look. And let's make an application to men here. You allow yourself to watch and look at things that you shouldn't look at. And you expose your young boys and your daughters to things they shouldn't be looking at. And don't you be surprised when you do something that you never thought you'd do. And don't you be surprised when one of your children do something that you never thought that they would do. We act as though we are invulnerable, when really the fact is we are just plain desensitized, and that is our own fault. And we may pay for that one day. But, you know, and it's inevitable that when you hear somebody say that, and you hear it in sermons every once in a while, you're thinking, "Well, it never happened to me. Not me, not my kids will never do that." Well, we need to take a lesson from David, because David was the best of the best. He was the giant killer, and here he is with a mortal wound, and he's laying there bleeding. And we need to see that spiritual giants fall too. And it's our pride that goes before our fall. And there's a good lesson in that when we see David. Well, I want us to think about David's misery some. Because there were several things that happened after that incident. The first thing that's interesting is that he kept silent. There was a period of silence. in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 sort of indicates, it says, when the time of the mourning was over, David sent and brought her, that is Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he has this conversation with him about it. But it looks like it was upwards toward a year's time before anything came about as a result of this sin. David kept silent about it. That's devastating. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. But what was David doing during that time? Well, first of all, externally, he was trying to hide his sin. He was busy with a cover-up operation. Go back in chapter 11 there and look at verse 6 through 17. Look there with me. Chapter 11. It says, David sent to Joab, and he said, that send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house. And I want you to notice that, go down to your house. Go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Notice what is the focus here. He didn't go to his house like David wanted him to. And Uriah said to David, well, the ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, stay here also today, and tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. You remember what David did while the rest of Israel was out fighting the battle? He stayed at his house. And David is saying, Uriah, go home. Stay at your house. Be at your house. Three times, he said, he did not go home. He did not go to his house. It's interesting that Uriah, it said here a couple of times, was a Hittite. Means he wasn't even really a true Israelite. But he seemed to show more faithfulness and loyalty than David did, at least at this point. So David's more desperate. He's getting a little bit desperate here. So he decides to send word to Joab. In verses 14 and following, he tells Joab to put Uriah on the front lines in the heat of the battle, close to the wall where they're doing their battle against the Ammonites. And it's interesting. It's almost like when Saul told David, he said, whoever wants my daughter for wife, go out and bring me 200 foreskins of the Philistines. But he really sent David out to put him in the heat of the battle because he was sure he'd get killed before he got back. Now who is David like? He's like Saul. You never think David would behave like Saul. I sort of doubt David ever expected to behave this way. And he's compromising the qualities of his heart that we talked about before, is he not? The kind of qualities that we admire. Mercy and kindness and loyalty and faithfulness and such. But a guy that's trying to save his own neck is willing to put the lives of other people in jeopardy to do it. So, it works. Uriah gets killed. He succeeds. So that's what David's doing on the outside. What's he doing inside? What internally is going on inside of David during this period of his life? Internally, I want to say that David's a wreck. And to see that, I want you to turn over to Psalm 38. Because David wrote some psalms during this period of his life. And I'm not sure, some people would guess that this psalm may have been written a little bit later on, during the time when Absalom has conspired against David and David's fleeing from Absalom. I'm not sure about that. But still, it's a reflection on the way that's what's going on in David's heart as a result of the sin that he's committed. Look in Psalm 38. Let's just read the first 8 verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand is pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. And I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Can get a sense of the heavy burden that's on David as he writes this song. He appears as though he's had just about every sickness that exists. It's penetrated him so deeply that it's infected his bones. Literally, or is this poetic? I don't know. But you know, when you're guilty of a sin and you're hiding it, and you're a good and honest man deep down in your heart, it'll make you sick outside and inside, mentally and physically. But it's like a flood that's drowning him. And I think there's a good lesson in this for us. That if you have a guilty conscience and you're hiding some sin, then it will ruin you inside. You feel sick. You have no real joy. We try to convince ourselves otherwise, but the truth is, deep down in our heart, the reason we're sick is that we know we are not going to go to heaven. We know it. Not because God doesn't have the grace to forgive us, but because you haven't truly confessed your sin and repented of it. This went on for upwards of a year, at least until the time for the child to be born. How can a man go so long without correcting that? Well, how can we do that? How can we go so long and not repent of the sins that we're guilty of? Why do we wait? Well, let's think about David's salvation. Let's look at the other side now. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. After the child was born, at some point, it says the Lord sent Nathan, who was the prophet, to David. This is chapter 12 and verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 through 9. And he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and he was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take away from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to stay with him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this thing deserves to die. He must make restitution for the land fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. And thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing this evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with a sword, killed with the sword the sons of Ammon. So here's salvation, but we haven't seen it work yet. But the first thing I want you to notice is the Lord initiated it. we're coming to help. Remember the passage in the New Testament that says, it's not that we love God, but that God loved us, and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In this case, it wasn't at David's initiative that the thing begins to be resolved, but it's God that has to initiate it. It's his love. And he sends Nathan to talk to David. Salvation comes at God's initiative, not our own initiative. The second thing that I noticed here is that it wasn't by miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit that David's going to be saved, but it came by a message. And that's by through Nathan. You know, God still does that today. He tries to convict our hearts the same way. Jesus sent his apostles with a message. It says that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He sent the apostles, the Holy Spirit, who filled them with the message that's supposed to convict our hearts. So God's method for David's salvation was through a message. He broke David's heart by convicting him. And God, in the same way, is trying to convict our hearts by a message. And so we need to let the message do its work. When we hear the message preached or taught or we're studying for ourselves and we read it, we need to let it accomplish the goal that it's set to accomplish. And I think it's interesting that the message was tough. I mean, the story was pointed. It was humiliating. It was direct. God did not coddle David. And we need lessons and messages that will convict us of our sins. We need to hear those lessons that zero in on our problems and be thankful. Don't search for some message that's going to make you feel good about yourself, but a message that's going to cause you to look at yourself in light of God's Word and evaluate where you are. So his salvation came by a message. But it also came by God's grace and not by David's own goodness. David was not saved on the basis of his good works that he had done in the past. Nobody could compare to David. I mean, who else would have even held a candle to David? He had plenty of victories for the Lord to point and say, well, look at all that I've done. I mean, this little thing, I mean, you know, it doesn't measure up to all the great things that I've done. But no matter how good David was, no matter how many victories he had, no matter that he was a national hero, no matter what his public approval ratings was, he stood condemned before the Lord. And we need to learn that lesson, that we can't put on a scale, you know, pull out a scale and put my righteousness on a scale and say, well, it outweighs the wickedness that I do. You know, David was saved by God's undeserved favor. He was saved by God's grace. And Ezekiel said, and we'll look over there just real quickly, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. He says, but when a righteous man, that would be David, turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. That's a good practical warning to us not to stack up our goodness that we do and try to see if it outweighs the wickedness that we do and think that God will just overlook the sins that we commit. So let's go back to David's heart again, because while God saves David by his undeserved favor, by his grace, there were some qualities of David's heart that were necessary for him to see salvation. And I want us to finish up by thinking about those for a few minutes. There are some other qualities of a good heart that we need to have. You can be kind and merciful. You can be faithful to keep your promises in many things. You can be very conscientious of reading your Bible to find out what God's will is. You can pray a lot and have a humble spirit, a dependency on God. But that's not enough. That's not sufficient for your salvation. There are qualities that we need in our hearts that are in addition to that if we want to be saved. And the first one is one that David shows in chapter 12. And that is, he has a heart that can be broken. when Nathan rebukes David, when Nathan comes and tells him the story, David's furious. He hates it. He's furious at the guy who would steal this helpless person's ewe lamb. His righteous anger burned within him. But when Nathan said, "You're the man," David said, "I have sinned." He says in chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, "I have sinned." But I like the psalmist, when he wrote the psalm in Psalm 51. Let's look there real quick. Psalm 51. Because what's impressive about David is that he had a heart that could be broken. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. The entire psalm really reflects what, again, what was in David's heart when he was confronted with his sin. But I just want us to zero in on verse 16 and 17 right here. When he says, speaking to the Lord in prayer, he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David is saying, what God wants from us when we are guilty of sin and we are confronted with our sins, he doesn't want better church attendance. He doesn't want you to do more personal evangelism for him. He doesn't want more prayers. He doesn't want you to contribute more in the offering. That is not the way we resolve our sins before God. That's not what he's looking for. What he wants to see is a broken heart. He wants to see one who is broken because of his sin. And that's the kind of the heart that David demonstrates here. Another thing that David shows is that he has a heart that accepts responsibility. David is honest. He didn't defend himself. He didn't justify himself. He didn't say, you know, "Well, God, if you hadn't made me this way, you know, you wired us men up differently than you did women. It's your fault. We just look and we can't help ourselves." He didn't say that. He didn't blame God. He didn't blame his environment. He didn't say, "Well, there's just naked women on every rooftop. Everywhere you look, there's a naked woman. How can I avoid it?" You know, well, it's kind of like when we say, "Well, it's on every TV. It's on TV all the time. It's at the movies. It's in the magazines. You just can't help but to look." He didn't blame his environment. He didn't blame Bathsheba. "Well, if she had just hidden herself, she'd put one of those screens up around her, none of this would have ever happened." He didn't blame Bathsheba for it. We like to share the blame. That's our tendency. We look for places to kind of share my responsibility for my sin with somebody else, rather than just saying, "I did it. It's my fault and nobody else's." David was a man who accepted personal responsibility for his actions. And we have to have that quality of our heart if we're going to be saved. It has to be broken when we find we're guilty of violating God's word, and we have to accept personal responsibility. No matter how bad your parents were, no matter what kind of environment you work in, no matter what kind of, you know, bad day you've had, how many medical problems you have, if you break God's law, you have to accept responsibility for that. And that's necessary for us to come to true repentance. But there's another thing that David was willing to do that's necessary. He was willing to live with the consequences of Cain, with his sin. When we go back to chapter 12 again, verses 10 through 12, we find that while David was truly sorry and broken, and he accepted responsibility for what happened, it didn't mean that there wasn't consequences that followed. Chapter 12, verse 10 through 12, Nathan says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "The Lord's taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However," verse 14, "because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan went to his house. That was tough. I mean, war in his own household, public exposure, the son that would be born to Bathsheba would die. Somebody says, man, that's really hard. I mean, that's harsh. How could God be so hard on him? Well, he's a leader. He's a national leader. He's the king. And God's name had been blasphemed and mocked, and all the enemies of Israel would gloat over God's faithful kings. He's just as corrupt as the rest of us. He's nobody special. But God would be mocked before the world. And so the punishments were very strong in this case. What's impressive to me is that David didn't quit. He accepts the consequences of his sin. He didn't say, that's too hard or that's not fair, sort of like Cain did. David lived a very hard life from that point on. And it's interesting that the rest of 2 Samuel describes that life of David and the consequences that came from those sins. And he served God from that point on until he died. And the very last event in his life almost is when Adonijah, one of his other sons, conspired to take the throne away from Solomon, who David had promised the throne to. And he has to deal with that situation. So even at the very end of his life, he's still dealing with rebellious children who is a byproduct of the sins he committed years before. But he stayed with God. And that's impressive. We have to learn to live with consequences. And you can probably look back in your life and see still consequences you're suffering because of sins in the past. And we have to be prepared that those may not go away. But what's most important of all is our relationship with God. That is more important than our happiness and our pleasure and our comfort in this life. It is that we are right with God and trust in Him. And that's what David had to do the rest of his life. He had to entrust himself to God. And that's a quality of God, of his heart, that we need to have too. And let's look at Psalm 38 one more time. It's the same psalm that we looked at earlier. And just to get another picture of David and what he's having to do under some very hard circumstances. Psalm 38, and we'll read the rest of that chapter. Verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, and my strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth there are no arguments. It seems here that the devil is ready to capitalize on his failures, David's failures. For a time, David seems like he doesn't have any friends. They sort of treat him like a leper. Those who are closest to him, they kind of stay back. And nobody wanted to be around him. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? The more a person needs human support, the less he naturally attracts it. Sometimes that happens in churches. Sometimes somebody will fall really hard, they'll sin, and they really make a wreck of their life. And everybody just kind of stays back. They may repent. It's like almost people don't want to get too close to him, unless they'll be infected by it. But David is struggling. Nobody wants to be around him. And a person can be... But it's interesting in verse 14, when it talks about him being like a deaf man, he doesn't hear, like a mute man who doesn't answer. He says, I have no... There's no arguments in my mouth. What defense can he offer? What can he say? I mean, these are David's just desserts. This is what he is not trying to... He knows that's what's coming to him. He's getting what's coming to him. And he's going to have to trust God. It says in verse 15, look at this. Verse 15, what does he do? For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. That my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He's going to have to entrust himself to God. God doesn't bail him out. He lets him suffer the consequences of his sin. But David trusts himself to God and trusts himself to the Lord in his mercy and his grace. And we're going to have to do that too when we suffer the consequences for our sins. We're going to have to trust in the Lord. That he may allow hard things to come, but we're going to have to entrust ourselves to him and not desert him. And then we're going to, and then we're out of time, so I'm going to have to, we don't have time to really, I wish we could say more about this. And Psalm 51, of course, is his, he prays fervently, and that's something that we need to spend a lot of time doing, is we need to pray. And David prayed. He asked God for forgiveness. In verse 9 of chapter 51, he prays for the healing of his body and his mind. In verse 10, he asks God to create a clean heart in him. In verse 11, he says, please don't cast me away from your presence or take your spirit from me. You remember that? Because of Saul's sin, God took his spirit away from Saul and gave it to David. David is praying, don't take your spirit away from me. And then in verse 12, he prays that he would once again know the joy and gladness that he once had known before the Lord. That's what's more important today than anything else, is his relationship to God. And God grants that. And then what he does at the end, I like verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He's going to tell others about God's goodness and his grace. He can't be silent. He's been blessed. He's been forgiven. God has not cast him aside. And now he wants to tell other people about the goodness of God's grace toward him. So what does God want from us? He wants us to have a heart like David. David said, again, you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what David, God wants. Don't bring him more prayers. Don't bring him more better attendance. Don't bring him more good works to make up for sin. Bring him a broken heart. And if you need to confess sin to someone that you've sinned against, even if it's humiliating, if it's embarrassing, you better do it now, because there will be a day that comes when God will judge the secrets of men in Jesus Christ. I like the story in Acts 19 where there's the city of Ephesus, and Paul preached in that city, and there's a city of magic and sorcery and secrets. But when the gospel was preached in that city, and the miracles of when Paul preached the gospel in that city, and all his miracles confirmed the truth of that gospel, it has this picture of all these people coming out with their secrets and their sins and their magical arts, and they cast the books in the fire and they burn them in public. They're not afraid to expose their sins. They want nothing more than to be rid of them. And to be free from that guilt and to be set free in Jesus Christ. And that's what God's looking for from us. The people who are willing to come forth and to confess their sins and to seek his mercy and his grace and to know that he's a God who's willing to forgive and to give us hope in him. David's a great model of the kind of heart that we need to have. Do you have that kind of heart tonight? Do you have the kind of heart that can be broken? If you do, then bring it to the Lord and he will give you rest as we stand in this. Well,